We're returning today to our studies in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first letter, and we have reached chapter 9. Now, you'll remember that chapters 7 and 8 were devoted to answering a number of questions that the Corinthian church had asked the apostle to reply to in a letter. That letter is mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 7, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, says Paul, and then goes on to answer, we believe, three questions that they had raised. We don't have the questions, we don't have the letter, but we can reconstruct to some extent what those questions were from Paul's replies. But now in chapter 9 there is a sudden change, or apparently so. Remember, of course, that these chapter headings were not present in the letter as it was written by the apostle. So there's no division here, no new start indicated in the original letter. But it appears to be a change of subject, doesn't it? Because he is here beginning to defend his apostleship against people who would obviously seek to undermine it. Now, I am fairly sure that the reason he suddenly changes the subject is that somewhere in that letter he had received, there was a record of, or even a repetition of, some of the criticisms that had been leveled at the apostle in the church in Corinth. Remember, he's writing this letter probably a year or so after he leaves the city, having spent probably again 2 years or so in that city, evangelizing and teaching. And in that brief time since he left Corinth, there had arisen a rather serious situation at Corinth. Not only the moral failings that we've looked at, but also the church had been infiltrated by people who called themselves apostles, but they were not. And we'll have time to demonstrate that from the second letter to the Corinthians later on. And so there were some at Corinth that were saying, well, Paul isn't an apostle. And we'll have to see how he replies to that. Chapter 9, I'm going to read the first verse again, and we're going to look at this portion of the chapter under three headings. First of all, the apostle's reputation. Secondly, the apostle's rights, and thirdly, the apostle's reward. And in verse 1, we get the material for our first heading, because Paul is here defending his reputation as an apostle, but not only as an apostle. In the ESV, they have the opening words of chapter 9, as, am I not free? Now, of course, Paul is here using rhetorical questions. So when he says, am I not free, he means, I am free. But what does he mean by that? I am very sure that he is not referring here to any spiritual qualification. He's here referring to his status as a Roman citizen. Now, it was unusual for anyone born outside of Rome itself to be a free-born Roman. Most unusual. But way back in 47 BC, the emperor, who was in fact the first emperor of the Roman Empire, approved the city of Tarsus and designated it as a free city. It was a kind of reward for the eminence of that city in those days. It was reckoned in terms of culture and learning as probably the third most important city of the first century and before. Athens was top of the list, Alexandria in Egypt, second on the list, and Tarsus was third on the list. The center of philosophy, learning, had a huge library. It was a center of Greco-Roman culture, and thought so highly of the city that he bestowed upon it this freedom. He made it a free city. And that means that anyone born in that city was a free-born Roman citizen. And the Apostle Paul, of course, had been born in Tarsus. And in the earlier part of the Acts of the Apostles, he is described as Saul of Tarsus. So what is he saying here? He's going on to talk about his spiritual qualifications for being considered an apostle, but why is he bringing up this civil status that he had at this point? I think that's a very interesting question. And I think what he is saying is that Christians ought to respect authorities. They ought to respect those who have a high standing in the views of secular society. This is not actually the only place where this is hinted at in the New Testament. You may recall that when Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and spells out the qualifications for an elder, one of the qualifications is that he must have a good report or a good reputation among those who are outside the church, lest he fall into the snare of the devil, and so on. So it's important. It's important, first of all, that Christians, not just elders, but Christians generally, should be well thought of in their community by non-Christians, but particularly those who have eminence and, I suppose we must add, back it up with a moral manner of life, should be respected in the church, especially if they are Christians. Now, I think this is important because today the respect for authority has almost completely disappeared from our Western society. As a society, we do not respect authority. We do not respect government authorities, we do not respect law enforcement authorities, we do not respect people of high standing. And sadly, of course, one of the main reasons is that those organizations or individuals have not earned respect. So it isn't altogether surprising that they are not respected. It's a natural consequence of their behavior or lack of behavior, whatever it might be. But nevertheless, we have a statement here. Paul is calling upon the Corinthian church to respect him because of his high standing in Greco-Roman society. Well, then he moves on to spiritual qualifications. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Meaning, I am an apostle. Now, I suppose his critics had something in their favour here, because Paul was not one of the original 12 apostles, nor was he anywhere in sight when Matthias was chosen as a replacement for Judas Iscariot. Paul wasn't in the picture, he wasn't converted till something like 3 to 7 years, nobody quite knows, 3 to 7 years after the resurrection of Christ. But nevertheless, he was an apostle. And how could he prove that? Well, he could prove it by reference to the Council of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 15, there is a record of the first council of the church when the Jerusalem apostles, the original apostles, called for an assembly to discuss the whole question of what the Gentile converts to Christ should or should not observe of the law of Moses, a big argument in those days. But incidentally, before the conference began, Paul had a private meeting with the apostles, and they agreed that just as Peter had been used by God as the apostle to the Jews, so it was obvious that the Lord had sent Paul, or Saul as he was then, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Division of labor, if you like. But he was put on the same level, same rank, in terms of his call to make Christ known, his call to evangelize not just one area, but to evangelize the Gentile world, just as Peter had been the primary instrument in God's hands to evangelize the Jews. And so he was put on the same level as Peter. He was an apostle. But of course, his claim didn't stop there, because he goes on and says, I have seen Jesus our Lord. Puts it in question form, of course. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? One of the qualifications for an apostle was that they had seen the risen Christ. Well, Paul wasn't around, so how could he have seen the risen Christ? Well, he tells us on the road to Damascus, that Christ appeared to him, not an apparition, not a vision, but Christ in person appeared to the Apostle Paul. Have I not seen our Lord Jesus Christ? And elsewhere, he says that he saw Christ as one born out of due time. So he has seen Christ. He qualified as an apostle in that respect. But of course, many had seen Christ after his resurrection and were not apostles. So even that is not sufficient. So he goes on to say, are not you my workmanship in the Lord? And even if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You are the proof, you are the evidence that God has sent me to evangelize the Gentile world. If nobody else considers me to be an apostle, you ought to do so, because it was through me that you came to a knowledge of Christ. And so there Paul defends his reputation as an apostle. And we might stop and say, well, should he be doing that? Should we defend ourselves when we are attacked or our reputation is undermined by others? Is that a Christian response? We all know that the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, if someone strikes you on the cheek, then don't retaliate, just turn the other cheek and let him strike you on that. Someone compels you to go 1 mile, like a Roman soldier was able to compel any civilian to carry his kit, his gear, for 1 mile, go 2 miles instead. If any man demands your coat, give him your cloak also. These are instructions not to retaliate against people who ill use or despise or abuse you in some way. You're not to retaliate. And why are we not to retaliate? Well, in Romans 12, the apostle himself points out a scripture from Isaiah, the Old Testament, which says, "I will repay, says the Lord, vengeance is mine." And Paul goes on to apply that scripture by saying, "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, give him food. If he's thirsty, give him drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire upon his head." And of course, that means that if the person who is accusing you does not respond to your kindness and your graciousness towards him or her, then they are basically heaping coals of fire upon their own heads because they are refusing your offer of friendship. They remain your enemies, then they are in trouble. For God says, "I will repay." Well, the answer is, I think, one of motivation. Why is Paul defending his reputation and not simply saying, "Well, I'll leave it to the Lord to sort out"? I think the clear answer is this: that in defending his apostolic reputation, Paul is defending his apostolic writings. You see, the New Testament consists of writings produced either by people who were original apostles among the 12, or by those who had close association with them. People like Mark and Luke, for example. But Paul didn't actually have that close association with the original apostles. He only met them for the first time when he went to the Council of Jerusalem. And even then, he didn't stay with them all that long. So Paul couldn't say, "Well, my writings are authoritative revelations from God because I am a close associate and have learned what I'm writing from apostles." He had to claim that scriptural authority, or that authority for his writings, on other grounds. And so he had to here defend his reputation. Not for his own sake, necessarily, not to ease his own feelings, not to justify himself or vindicate himself to the Corinthian church, but to safeguard the authority of the writings, the revelations God gave to him, and which we have in his epistles in the New Testament. So the motivation there is important. We are not to defend ourselves out of annoyance, or pique, or anger, or even hurt feelings. God will look after that. "I will repay," says the Lord. But if we today, anyone today, is criticized and their authority undermined in a manner that is going to hurt the Church of Jesus Christ, which is going to lessen the impact of the gospel, then I think defense of reputation is something that is not only valid but necessary. A motivation for defending ourselves, our reputations, is the important thing. Let's move on to the second heading. Verse 1 talks about the apostles' reputation, and verses 2 to 12 talk about the apostles' rights. And he starts in verse 2. This is my defense to those who would examine me. And that was obviously a reference to critical examination. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? The right. He goes on talking about his rights. And I think it helps enormously to understand what he is saying here by pointing out up front that all the rights that Paul mentions here relate to the responsibility of churches to look after, in a material sense, those who minister the gospel to them. And he goes on in this vein that everything he mentions relate to that in verse 11. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And that really sums up the whole passage. It's not talking about some random assortment of rights. We hear an awful lot about rights today, don't we? Everybody has rights. A lot about human rights. Well, we're all in favour of human rights. But today in our own society, this is being taken to ridiculous excesses. It wasn't much over a week ago that a schoolmistress at a girls' school went into her class and said, "Good morning, girls." Now, there happened to be one pupil in that class who refused to be identified as a girl, or as a boy for that matter. And that person protested at being called a girl among, I don't know, 20 or 30 girls. And out of sheer devilry, I think, the rest of the class backed her up. And they protested to the headmistress, and the headmistress accepted their protest and humiliated the teacher in front of the whole class by coming in and, with the teacher standing there, apologizing for this terrible statement. What had she done? She had offended the right of the non-binary person, well, not to be called a girl. Now, that is utterly ridiculous. And the teacher left the school shortly afterwards. And you can add to that, if you know very well, how those protesting against climate change claim the right to break the law with impunity. Because, why? Because their motives are good. They want to save the world, so they can break the law. And one magistrate actually agreed with them and they gave them a very nominal sentence. That was to save the world. So yes, I'm not going to punish you. Rights. We all have rights, yes. But the way people are claiming rights today in our present society, and fortunately, our present government is kicking back somewhat against this. And that's good to see, because it doesn't often happen. But Paul is here talking about a specific right. And he enumerates it in the verse I just quoted. We see it again in verse 14. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Those who preach the gospel should live off the gospel, says the King James Version. And that's all he's talking about here. Not talking about any other rights. He's talking about the right that a preacher has to be looked after by those to whom he ministers. And that has a very important application, of course. But let's just run through this passage from verse 2 to verse 14 and see some of the ways that Paul argues his case. Verse 4, do we not have the right to eat and drink? And I'm going to amplify the statement. Do we not have the right to drink and eat at your expense? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? Now you might say, well, Paul wasn't married, so why is he bringing this up? Well, he's bringing it up because he's essentially saying, I don't have a wife, but if I did have a wife, you would be responsible for providing hospitality for husband and wife. Verse 6, is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? They who preach the gospel, he says later in verse 14, should live of the gospel. But the Corinthians were looking at Paul and Barnabas and some of his other companions, no doubt, and saying, why should we have to look after you? Why should we have to feed you? Why should we have to pay you so that you can buy food? Why should we have to do this? And Paul is explaining from Scripture and from common sense, verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense. When a person joins an army and goes to fight for his country, then they don't turn round to him and say, yeah, well, you've got to buy a rifle and some ammunition and you buy your own uniform, then you can come and be a soldier. Not so. Those things are provided to the soldier. So the soldier does not go to war, as it were, at his own expense. Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruits? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? And then he says in verse 8, I'm not saying these things on human authority, because the law of Moses says exactly the same. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Oxen were used in those days to tread the grain as it was brought in from the fields, and that treading separated the actual corn, the wheat germ, as it were, from the chaff. The chaff was blown away by the wind. Used to be done by hand. They throw the corn up in the air, hoping for a wind would take away, separate the chaff from the heavier seed. But it was much easier if an ox would do it for you. So you tethered the ox to a central post, he walked round and round in circles and simply trod out the grain. Well, that Paul is talking about the responsibility of those who are ministered to support those who minister to them. Now, the interesting thing is, of course, that he goes on to say, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. And that's a very interesting statement. Paul hadn't actually required the Corinthian church to provide for him, to pay him anything, to reward him in any way. And so when he is pleading for the Corinthian church to recognize these rights, he's doing so for the sake of others, not for himself, because he didn't avail himself of those rights at all. But he was, first of all, telling the Corinthian church, I am an exception. If others come to you ministering the gospel to you, then you look after them properly. And this is also a principle, isn't it, that he is stating. He sums it up by saying those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel, to get their earning, their food, their wages, their shelter, their provision of all kinds from the church to which they minister, or churches, if they minister to a plurality. And this is a reality in our present day. During the interregnum some years ago, when we were looking for a new pastor, we had a retired pastor come down once a month from Derbyshire to do a Sunday for us, morning and evening services. Gareth Crossley, some of you know him. And I remember one day, because he used to spend the day with us between the services, one day he said, when he had been a new pastor, he had 2 millionaires in his congregation, which was a sizable congregation, and yet they never knew where the money was coming from to put the next meal on the table, he and his wife. I call it a joke, but it's not really funny. I don't know whether it's true, but the story is told of a young pastor who went to a church. It was his first church, and one of the church officers, obviously a man of authority, said to him, "Remember, my son, that two things are required of a pastor. He must be humble and he must be poor. If the Lord will keep you humble, we'll keep you poor." Well, a story is told, of course, in ministerial circles, just to emphasize that this is a problem in our present day. And it accounts for the fact that many churches cannot employ pastors, not because there is not enough wealth in the church to provide, but that the members of the church don't see the need to give it and to prioritize the preaching of the gospel and the ministry of the word of God above their own personal interests. So then there is an application. So let's move on finally to our third point, his reward, the apostle's reward. Looked at his reputation, looked at his rights, which he didn't use, and what was his reward. In verse 15, he writes this, "But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision for myself," we could add, "for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. So if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe be to me if I do not preach the gospel, for if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? This is my reward," he says, "that in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my rights in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." So ironically, the apostle is making a virtue out of a necessity. What is the reason that he didn't use these rights? Because he didn't trust the Corinthians. Let me just turn you finally to a passage in 2 Corinthians, chapter 11. Difficult to know where to start. He talks about false apostles that had infiltrated the church. I am afraid, he says in verse 3, that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. You tolerate it. You receive these people preaching a false gospel, preaching a distorted gospel, preaching a corrupted gospel, and yeah, you put up with it. You think that's fine. I am not in the least. And he calls them super apostles. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge indeed. Paul was accused of having bad speech, and that, I think, refers to the fact that he used the Koine Greek, the trade language, rather than classical Greek. And he was looked down upon for that reason. And then a little later, he says, I did not burden anyone when I was with you and was in need. This is verse 9. I'm sorry, let's go back to verse 8. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone at Corinth, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. Macedonia, up in the north of Greece, what we call now Greece. So I refrained, and I will refrain from burdening you in any way. I think that's clear enough. Paul accepted gifts. Paul accepted his keep, if you like. He accepted the food to put on the table, but he didn't ask the Corinthians for it. He accepted it from churches to the far north in Macedonia. They were looking after him whilst he ministered at Corinth. So it wasn't that Paul was against accepting gifts and support for his ministry, it was simply he didn't trust the Corinthians. And he feared that the Corinthians would make an issue of it, so he didn't give them that opportunity. So, at the end of the day, what was his reward? Well, first of all, by not depending on the provision that he had a right to expect from the Corinthian church, he distanced himself from the super apostles, whom he also calls false apostles, calls them agents of Satan, apostles of Satan, not of God. These people who had infiltrated the church and were taking anything, everything they could from the Corinthian church, seeking to not only obtain authority and power in the church, but also to make money out of it. And Paul says, I want to distance myself so far from these people that I will go to the other extreme. I won't accept any hospitality. I won't accept any support from you people at Corinth. I'll accept it from the churches far to the north of you instead. So his reward was that by not accepting gifts from the Corinthian church, or not expecting them, not asking for them, he distanced himself from false apostles. Secondly, he emphasizes, and he says this in very clear terms that his gospel was a gospel of grace. And grace, of course, is God's free giving to undeserving people. And Paul says, well, I am preaching the gospel graciously. I'm giving it to you free of charge, not costing you anything, not costing you any kind of support for me and my companions. And then finally, of course, he is rewarded by the success that he had in Corinth. For it was through the Apostle Paul, virtually alone, that the gospel went to that church, and of that church, the Lord himself said, I have much people, many people, in this society, in this city. So Paul has his reward, and so we have our reward as we seek to make the gospel of no charge. We have never, ever taken up a collection in the campus church. It's quite deliberate. We've accepted gifts, but they had to be free will gifts. We didn't ask for them. And so it should be. We make the gospel of no cost to those to whom we preach it, because it is a gospel of grace, because it is a gospel that respects in its manner of delivery to the people, reflects the grace of God that brings salvation completely free of charge. And that is a great reward.